Turn your Bible this morning to Matthew chapter 27, toward the end of the chapter, starting at verse 51. Matthew 27 and verse 51. We've been on a series. We're coming to the end. I have maybe one more sermon. What manner of man is this? The text, of course, came from Matthew chapter 8. It's also found in the other two synoptic gospels, in Luke and Mark. But the disciples are following Jesus. Jesus entered the boat, and it says they followed him to go across the Sea of Galilee. They're heading to Gadara, and there they encountered a storm. While they're in that storm, Jesus falls asleep, and the boat is probably an open boat, maybe 16 feet long or so, not a big boat. Probably they've been rowing to get across that body of water, and it's maybe 5 or 6 miles trip for him to get over there. But they get out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, the wind comes down, that the waves are coming up, and they're bailing. They're trying to get the water out of the boat. And then they finally, in desperation, wake up Jesus and say, "Don't you care that we perish?" And then he looks at him and says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" The boat wasn't going to go down with Jesus in it, and he wasn't going to let them down. But when you follow the Lord, sometimes he leads you to a place where you face some situations that you have to learn to trust him. And that was such a case. And as their response, when they saw immediately the wind stopped, the calm, the water was totally calm, and they looked at him and they said, "What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this?" So they knew him, but they didn't really know him. And they didn't fully understand who he was in the sense of his ability and power and the miracles. They were looking for a king to sit on the throne of Israel who would bring peace and prosperity. But they didn't fully understand who he was. So this miracle was to remind them. And then further it begins to explain to us who he is when he goes to the Sea of across the Sea of Galilee. They get to Gadara, and there is a man in the tombs among the dead bones of people living, and long, straggly hair, and just a man was naked, and he had cutting himself, and people were afraid of him. It reminds me of some of my friends when I was growing up in the country out in Indiana. Man, they were wild. This guy was wild. People were afraid of him. And Jesus loved that man. He got saved, put on his clothes, and he sat in front of Jesus. And I think he got a haircut, I don't know. But he sat in front of Jesus to hear the word of God. It was so stark a reality. The people in the community knew something drastic had happened. And they said, "Get rid of him." Of course, the demons went out of the man into the pigs. And then 2,000 pigs, that's a lot of pigs. They ran down to the water and were drowned. And so the people said, "Get rid of him, make him go away." That's a strange response to the Son of God, but there are a lot of people like that. So we've been talking about who is Jesus? What manner of man is this? Matthew 27, verse 51. "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent or tore. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So who is this Jesus? What manner of man is he? Well, they recognized he was truly the Son of God. This centurion was a man over 100 troops. He was probably pagan in his background, obviously not Christian. He was probably not Jewish either. He was appointed by the Roman government to bring stability to the community. And when he saw what had happened, he recognized this must be the Son of God at the crucifixion. So I don't know what he saw, how he understood it, but he recognized something miraculous has happened and was convinced in his heart, in his spirit, that Jesus hanging on this cross truly was the Son of God. Now, I don't believe just a Son of God and not just a pagan God, but he saw him as who he had claimed to be. And he had heard the stories. He knew something about it. I mean, it was well known throughout Judea. So he saw him as the Son of God. Now, that's how we have to see him. He was not just a man, not just a good teacher. He was not just a prophet, but he was indeed the Son of God. God revealed to us in the flesh. We know that he was certainly a righteous man. Luke 23:45. That's what the scripture says. He was a righteous man. He was a Son of God. What manner of man is this? The righteous, holy Son of God, without sin. So we look at the crucifixion and we see the Son of God hanging on a tree, and we recognize what happened was unjust. It was not really even according to the law. It was unfair. It was unjust in what happened. But there were different people involved in this unjust crucifixion scene. First of all, there's Pilate. Pilate was according to what I read, is the fifth person that would be the governor over Judea, appointed by the Roman government, and obviously a Roman citizen. So he had control over all Judea, even though the Jews had certain power and authority. The leaders, the Sanhedrin, they were operating under the power of the Roman government, and they had to follow the guidance of the Roman government. So they bring Jesus to Pilate, who would be the magistrate or the governor over Judea, and they asked him to bring sentence upon him. And after a while, through a series of events, Pilate said, well, I don't see any fault in him. At different times, he tried to release him, but ultimately, Pilate said, here, take him and do what you will. Pilate contributed to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I mean, think about that. That would be your responsibility to make that decision to say, this man should be crucified. Go ahead, take him. And if that's what you're going to do, that's fine. Just go ahead and crucify him. You'd be responsible for that. That weight would be on you the rest of your life. He was partly, at least, responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, I have the power to crucify you and I have the power to release you. He had the power and authority that he could have released them. But what happened was unjust. It was not right. The Roman soldiers had a part in it. They scourged him and they mocked him, put a crown of thorns on his brow. Imagine being the one that did that. Imagine having to live with that the rest of your life, that you were the one that scourged him, that you were the one that mocked and spit in his face. There were those that were responsible personally. And there were the Jewish leaders, for which we may have the greatest animosity toward, because they were the greatest hypocrites. Here's the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish people, and they say, crucify him, get rid of him, we don't want him anymore. They were largely responsible for initiating the whole scheme. And it was all unjust. Why? Because he was hurting their business. He was pointing out their sin and their error. And so they wanted to just get rid of him. They never thought that maybe he was the Son of God. By the way, you wonder if that centurion who said this must be the Son of God, you wonder if he didn't actually get saved as a result of that. Tradition and history tells us that he did. Now, I don't know if that's true. And there were the Jewish leaders. We know Nicodemus ultimately got saved. And Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for his body that he could put him in his new tomb. So there were probably people saved. There's a thief on the cross, that one that trusted him, and he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. So as a result of that crucifixion, immediately, even during those circumstances, there were some probably they got saved. So there's Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, and that he had to be at fault, and then tried to wipe his hands, but it was too late. So as we think of all the different people involved that were a part of that, you say, well, I didn't have any part in it. I would never do such a thing. But the truth is, we all had a part in it because we're all sinners. He became sin for us who knew no sin. He went to the cross because he took our place that we deserved. It is you and me that nailed him to the cross in that sense. It's an interesting painting of by Rembrandt of lifting up the cross, trying to put it in the ground in the hole. And the person at the very center of it is Rembrandt himself. He painted himself in the picture because he wanted people to know that it was also he that crucified Jesus. And it was our sin that sent him to that cross. It says they have made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. And then there's the animosity of the mob, all the people that gathered around. You wonder, why would anybody go to such a thing? Years ago, I saw a few Western movies, a kid growing up, and it would have a hanging. You know, they'd build the gallows in the center of town, and people would come together and watch it, just to watch. Think how crude and cruel that is, that people would come to watch such a thing, for a trap door to be released and a man to be hung and die right in front of their eyes. Well, that was the picture here, is the crude and cruel people coming by just to watch. There were some disciples. We know that John was there, and probably Peter and maybe other disciples were there. There was his mother, Mary. We know that there were probably other followers, but a lot of the people were just the crowd walking by, observing, just watching. And that's the way the world is around us. There is the political pressure, like put on Pilate. They said, if you don't crucify him, you're no friend of Caesar. In other words, they're saying, we're going to let Caesar know that you believe Jesus should be king. Political pressure can be very real. It was a personal thing in his life, a personal pressure. It tells us that he was afraid, the Gospel of John. He was fearful. He was afraid of the Jews. Sometimes that puts pressure on us because we're afraid. We don't have the courage. So we see all that happened was unjust. And all the people that were involved all had terrible motives, and yet we are just as guilty. We're the ones that put him on that tree because it was our sin. And that's why he had to go to the cross and die. And during the crucifixion, there were some unusual things that happened, unusual phenomena. So here he is hanging on the tree, and there's darkness on the face of the earth. Now, there are different ways that that could be explained. Was it an eclipse or something like that? But what we know, Scripture says it was dark, just like night. So here he is hanging on the tree. That in the middle of the day, you wouldn't think something like that would happen is unusual. That would be something you'd think would get people's attention. Why would that happen? Not only that, there was an earthquake. So it's dark and now there's an earthquake and people are wondering, where do we go? What do? You know, run out of the house. Don't let anything fall on you. All this happening, and not by accident, at the time when Jesus is crucified. To see how dramatic it is. And then it says the graves were open. And after his resurrection, people are walking around town that they knew who they were. These are the patriarchs of old. The graves were open at his resurrection. We know that the temple veil, I want to make sure everybody understands that the temple was the place where they offered sacrifices. It was the evidence of the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, in the inner chamber. And the only thing that separated the holy temple, the holy part of the temple, from the Holy of Holies was a temple veil. And it was unusual how the priest would get in. There was no door, but he would go in and offer a sacrifice for the people's sin. And there we'd see the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the blood would be sprinkled. And a strange phenomenon took place. Through that earthquake, the temple veil was rent in twain. Now that just doesn't happen. See, it was the hand of God reminding them. Now there is access directly to the presence of God through Jesus Christ, whose body was rent and torn. So all these phenomena are taking place. You would think we'd get the attention of all the people. But it's a reminder for us that there is a cross for us to bear. He was crucified for us, but as a Christian, we are to take up our cross and follow Him. We may not be crucified. Most likely that won't happen. But the burden of this life and being able to say, I'm not going to live for the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'm going to give myself to Him. Sometimes we bear a cross. The Christian life is not always a bed of roses. Someone said the path to the cross doesn't lead to a bed of roses. It leads to the cross. And so there are burdens to bear occasionally. And there are things that happen. There are martyrs that give their life for the cause of Christ. But for all of us, we have to learn to take up our cross and follow Him. So it becomes an association as a Christian. We may have nailed Him to that cross, but when you become a Christian, you want to take up your cross and follow Him, to surrender and yield your life to Him. The soldiers that were spectators of the cross, they were interested just in carrying out their orders. They were doing their duty. Sort of like people go to war with a soldier who doesn't have an opinion about whether it's just or not. You just have to follow orders. They were just following orders. They were doing what they were told to do. The chief priests and scribes, that was a different story. It showed the animosity, personal animosity that they had in their heart. Go back to chapter 27 of Matthew and start in verse 40. Well, start in verse 39. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads, and saying that thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God, let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He has said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth. There was taunting. It wasn't just being crucified. That wasn't good enough. But they had to taunt Him. It says they mocked Him. They made fun of Him. So they're near the cross and no doubt within reach of that they could hear their voices and hear the words they're speaking. And there before His crucifixion, they're saying, oh, yeah, Jesus, why don't you come down? You say you're the Son of God. Tell your Father to let you down from the cross. Yeah, right. You can see the taunting, the attitude, the spirit that they had, how wicked and vile, beyond hypocrisy. And yet they were supposedly the religious leaders of that day. And for the disciples, as I said, John was there without a doubt. He said, John, take care of my mother. Peter probably was there, and perhaps several other disciples watched. You wonder what they would have thought. Remember, they were back in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and they said, what manner of man is this? And I wonder what's going through their mind now. Still, they're wondering. They're puzzled. We know that because after His crucifixion, they were discouraged. And they thought, we didn't expect it to end this way. So here they're watching the crucifixion. They had to be bewildered, and they're thinking, what is going on? How could this possibly happen? And imagine His mother. The mother that gave birth to Jesus Christ, watching this crucifixion, watching Him grow up, investing her life in His, caring for Him as any mother would any child, seeing this unjust crucifixion take place. Her heart had to be broken, and yet I'm not sure she fully understood either why it was happening or what was going on. And then there were all the onlookers. They were the mob. All the spectators, they're just coming by in groups. You know, isn't that the way the world is? They get in a mob and, you know, try and overpower things. We're right. But the Bible says, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. The majority is not always right. So the mob, they all go by, and that's the way the world is around us. The mob of people, they think they're right, and all of the world, they look at Christianity very often as all this, just a few people. They're eccentric. They're really crazy. They're really different. When the Bible says we're a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen people to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. So there was the onlookers. There are millions today in the mob following the world. They're looking on Jesus the same way that the mob looked on him then. They may just yawn. They may just, Jesus died on the cross. That's okay. And that's the way the world is, without putting their faith and trust in him. They're onlookers that you may have talked to. They may be at work. They may be in your own family. And they can talk about it. They make reference to it, but yet it has no impact in their life. They might as well be like the rest of the mob that walked by and viewed and watched. And some of them wagged their heads. Some of them taunted him. Some of them, it was just a yawn. No real expression, no concern. Well, I got business to take care of. I'm on my way. And how many people are like that today? They're busy going here and there. They've got their job. They've got their activities. They've got to go shopping. They've got to go to the bank. They've got to go on vacation. They've got activities. They're going skiing. They've got sports. But they don't have time for God. And there's a picture of the mob all gathered around watching. Do you realize how important it is to reach young people? And if you don't reach them when they're young, most of the times they become part of the mob, part of the spectators. And if you get their heart while they're young and reach them the gospel, there's a good chance they'll follow the Lord and live for the Lord and give their life to him. You look at a lot of great preachers in the past, you realize they were converted at a young age. Most people are. And there are those that get saved later in life, become great Christians. But the majority is when they're younger. That's why it's so important to invest our lives in young people and Sunday school, and invest our lives in the Christian school, and invest our lives in youth activities, the bus ministry. That's why we do that, because we want to reach them while they're young. So this was an unjust action that took place, and yet it was an unusual phenomenon that had to get their attention, and yet they could ignore the earthquake, the temple veil being torn in two. They could ignore the graves being opened. Somehow they could do that. Why? They're just going the way of the world. Just following the crowd, following the mob. But there was a distinct purpose for the cross. Jesus fulfilled prophecy. So we go back to the scriptures, and they were spoke of him. I'm not going to give a series of sermons on the Psalms on Christ, but many of the Psalms give us a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Spoke of him. You can go to prophecies of Isaiah, perhaps of all the prophets, the most messianic, where prophecies are made about who he is and where he'll be born and what he will do. And there are many. You go all the way to the book of Genesis, right after the immediate fall, there was a promise of one that would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is that one. From the foundation of the world, it was determined he would be crucified, that he would go to the cross. So he fulfilled prophecy. He states in John 19:28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. The scripture is fulfilled through him. He said, think not that I've come to destroy the law of prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets and the prophecies. He came to prove he was the Messiah to die for our sin. And his death was absolute necessity for the redemption of mankind. Apart from the crucifixion, the shedding of his blood, the dying on the cross, there is no hope for any of us. There is no forgiveness of sin. There is no hope of eternal life. There is no hope of heaven. Matthew 26 and verse 37. Well, let me read verse 39. It says, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, as I will, not as I will, but as thou wilt. The thing you notice in the Garden of Gethsemane is he was praying, and it said he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. He surrendered his will to the will of the Father, that he would go to the cross and be crucified. The truth is, he could have called, as the song says, 10,000 angels to set him free. He could have been brought down from that cross. I mean, he rose from the dead and from the grave. He certainly could have come down from the cross. But he had to stay there is because he surrendered his will to the will of the Father. He did it because he loved you and me. What manner of man is this? He is the one that loved you and me so much that he gave his life and suffered and died. His death was necessary for the redemption of all men. Acts 4:12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven whereby we must be saved than Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can save us. You can't save yourself. Early on in the church, there was a man that just happened to be Italian. I don't know, Italians are more emotional maybe, but just happened to be Italian. But he started coming to church, and I thought he got saved, and I remember him giving his testimony. He said, well, I saved myself. Now, whether he just didn't understand the terminology or whether he really felt that, I don't know. But you don't save yourself. You know, we all have to realize that we are sinners. But by the grace of God, we can't be saved. We have to admit we're lost, bound to hell, and a sinner. Until we come to that place, we cannot possibly be saved. He became sin for us who knew no sin. And then he willingly gave his life. It was not something he was forced to do, but he willingly gave his life. John 10:18 says, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So he became a ransom for many, Scripture says. A payment. Redemption, being redeemed, bought back, was required the shedding of his blood on the cross of Calvary. And so, friends, today we think about, who is this Jesus? What manner of man is this? He's one that loved the world so much, even ungodly sinners and wicked people, that he would go to the cross, suffer, go to the cross, die for our sin, that we might have eternal life. That's the manner of man he is. That he loved you and he loved me. And he's not willing any should perish, but all men come to repentance. The door is open to every single person. There's not a man you can name in history that say Jesus didn't love them and want them to be saved. He cares about every single one. And so if we think, how does that affect us? What manner of man is he to you or to me? He's one that has changed our lives. Amen. We are totally different. Why? Because we put our faith and trust in him as our Savior. And at that moment, we could put our faith in him. We are redeemed, bought back. We are now regenerated. We have the Spirit of God within us. All these things have happened in our heart and life, and it can be made very simple. We're different. We're changed. In Sunday school this morning, we have a new Christian class, and one of the comments that I made is, it's hard to explain to someone who's not saved how their lives are dominated by the flesh. How do you explain that you live by the flesh? Until you have the Spirit of God, you have no contrast. But once you get saved, you're born again, you look at your life before and you think, wow, look how I was controlled by the flesh. Amen. Look at how I lived selfishly. Look at my whole life. It was dominated by the world of the flesh and the devil. I didn't see it. But when you get saved, suddenly you see it. Your eyes are open. It's illuminated. It's like a light bulb goes off, comes on. There's something new in your life. And now you see That's what manner of man he is, to change our life and give us of his spirit, that we now have new life. We have everlasting life. We die, we go to heaven, but we have life right now. We're born of God, and now we become alive, spiritually alive and aware. He's the one that changes our lives. So much so that we're willing to commit our life to serve him, to change things in our life, set whole new priorities, to say, I'm going to try and follow the Word of God and the Bible. What manner of man is he for you? I hope that that's true of your life, that whatever the Word of God teaches, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to follow and live for him. And it might even mean we have to bear a cross. It might mean that he leads us to go to a mission field and serve him. It might mean that we give up our job and trust him and live by faith to go into some full-time ministry. It's very possible. We don't know. But this we know. There's no crown wearers in heaven that we're not cross bearers here below. And whatever he guides you to do, he'll give you the power to do it. But all that happened because the manner of man he is the one who would change your life and mine. Let's bow for prayer this morning.